Okay, we're in 1 Kings 6. This is number 6, but message 6. But last time we looked at 1 Kings 5 through 7, that of David's dream becoming a reality. And tonight the study continues that thought. It wasn't last week. It was probably 2 weeks ago we did it, because we canned 1 week because of the weather. Well, tonight we're looking at the temple becomes a reality. And this is all part, again, of Solomon, the reign of Solomon in 1 Kings 1 through 11. We've seen here in this opening section of these opening chapters of 1 Kings 1 through 11, Solomon's transition to be the new king in chapter 1 through chapter the middle of chapter 2, and then Solomon establishing his reign in chapter 2 through 4, and then David's dream becomes Solomon's reality. David had dreamed of building a temple for God. God said, you're not going to build it. Your hands are bloody. You killed too many men. You're not going to build my house where my name is going to dwell, but your son will do it. And so this dream that David had is now becoming a reality. And we began this last time. This goes from chapter 5 through 9. And what did we see last time, just by way of review? Well, we looked at the fact that Solomon was securing the materials for the building in chapter 5. We looked at that, and also in 2 Chronicles. Then he secured the workers that were needed for the building. And then thirdly, we saw that the actual construction was begun in 1 Kings 6, verses 1 through 38. Now Solomon's been king for about 20 years in Jerusalem when all of this is going down and all this is taking place, because there's a lot going on here. So we want to look at chapter 6, verses 37 and 38 as we begin our study tonight. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Zvi. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bull, which is the eighth month, the house was finished in all its detail according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building this temple in Jerusalem. Actually it was 7.5 years. Now as we move ahead, we want to see in chapter 7, there's other construction projects going on, verses 1 and 2. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. He also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Now, some believe the house of the forest of Lebanon was Solomon's house, and just another name for that house, because they used so much cedar that was in Lebanon. There used to be these huge cedar trees, probably like there is in the northwest of our country, in those great forests. But all that has been cut down since those days in that particular time. So there's 13 years to complete his house, and you might wonder, why so much longer to build his own house? Well, because it was so much bigger than the temple, thus took longer to complete. And it seems that no expense was too great for these structures, as you can read about Solomon's house project in 1 Kings 7, 1 through 12. We're not going to read that tonight, but you can read it on your own. But we want to briefly focus on tonight, what is it? The magnificent details of the temple under Solomon's leadership in verses 13 through 51. That's kind of what we're going to look at. And we're going to look at this very briefly as well. Okay. Now, one of the key workmen here was Huron from Tyre, and he's found in 7:13 and 14. Look there with me. Now, King Solomon sent and brought Huron from Tyre. He was the son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding in skill and working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. Solomon brings this guy, and this is different from Hiram, king of Tyre. This guy was an artist, you know, and he worked with metal, gold, silver, but especially bronze is set forth here. And he built two large pillars that were part of the temple in verses 15 through 21. Let's read those verses. And he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits, and measured the circumference of each. These are big. Then he made two capitals of cast bronze to set in the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. And he made lattice network with wreaths of chain work for the capitals which were on top of the pillars, 7 chains for one capital, 7 for the other capital. So he made the pillars and the two rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top, and thus he did for the other capital. The capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. Now these are amazing. The capitals on the two pillars also had pomegranates above by the convex surface, which was next to the network. And there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. Then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple, and he set up the pillars on the right and called its name Jason, and he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. So what do we got here? And I tried to capture a picture here of the temple, and here is this picture of the temple, and here are these pillars here that he's building, and I got a number of pictures to show you, but there seems to be a lot said here. This is a cutaway. Here would be the bronze altar where sacrifice was made. Here would be the molten seat or the laver with some smaller lavers. And this was just the entrance that would go in, and then there would be the holy place here, the curtain, and the Holy of Holies there in the back. So I just want to call your attention again to these pillars. Here's a bigger cutaway of the same thing. Here, this pillar here has been cut off so you could see the unique ornate work and the detailed work that was going on in this temple. But this man, Huron, he was working. Everything outside the temple was done in bronze, but everything inside was done in gold and silver. This is an amazing. I mean, just a ton of money went into this temple building. You know, this building is bigger than the tabernacle, of course, but here are these pillars, and here's this lattice work, and these all this fancy stuff on top. This is very amazing what's all going on here. There's so much said about this in this particular chapter. Here's another picture of the temple with those pillars there. Okay, here's another shot. I'd made a few different pictures off the internet so I could take a picture. Here it happens to have this molten sea of this labor here, and you can read about this. We're not going to read all about that, but I just wanted to call your attention again to those pillars. So here's a more of a close-up. Again, this is a zoom-in shot. They've cut this pillar off. The other pillar would be right here, and this is setting forth here in this particular picture here. Okay? Now, the one pillar was called Jason, again, according to verse 20, meaning Jehovah establishes. And the other was named Boaz, meaning Jehovah is strength. Both were very decorative, and they stood as a testimony to the security and the strength available to the nation as she obeyed God's laws. These pillars speak of worship. God's strength to save us, one pillar. God's holiness to enable us in the Christian or in the believing life, the second pillar. And these were at the entrance of where you would come to worship God. You had to be saved, and that was the idea. And you would depend upon the Lord's holiness to approach God in the temple. And that's what is set forth here. Now, as one reads these verses all the way through 51, and we're not going to read those verses because we want to move on here, but I'm just going over this rather quickly, you might ask, why are so many details recorded about what went in to the temple? And that was one of the things I mentioned to you earlier. What is the Spirit of God saying by all this descriptive and this fine work in gold here, this work in bronze outside with all this detailed work on top? What does all this really have to do, and what is the Spirit of God seeking to say to us right here? Well, I believe all the decorative detail of the temple speaks of the magnificence and the glory that Solomon wanted portrayed about God and His temple. He wanted to glorify the Lord, and he wanted to have these things here. Okay? Now let's jump ahead to verse 51. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in all the things which his father David had dedicated and gathered, again in all his conquests, the silver and the gold and the furnishings, and he put them into the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Now, in this building up on top, as you'll see, there's a bunch of storerooms. I've got a couple more shots. Here it is right here. It's an overhead view. There were storerooms here up on top, and I'm sure this is where all these other artifacts and gold things were placed in. Here again are those two pillars in front, the holy place, the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, and the veil would be right here that would be rent. And out front they would sacrifice on the altar. Here was the sea of bronze, and again that's where they would cleanse themselves before they went in to worship God and approach God here. So, but again, God brought all of this treasuries and put them in the treasure house of God, and they were stored here at the end of chapter 7. So we want to move on now here and look at chapter 8. It's Solomon's dedication and prayer request. This is found in chapter 8, 1 through 66, and also in 2 Chronicles 6, 1 through 42. Solomon is going to pray, and he's going to dedicate this temple to the Lord. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief fathers of the children of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Notice they're moving the Ark now. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Okay? So what's happening here? With the temple completed, Solomon desired to bring the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle where David had kept it on Mount Zion into the new temple which was just erected. Okay? And we could see this here as I pull this map here out of one of the commentaries I had from my Logos. David had lived here in the city of David, okay? And obviously the tabernacle had been in the city of David. So Solomon is now going to move the tabernacle here from the city of David up to the Temple Mount on Mount Moriah and place the Ark of the Covenant right in that tabernacle. Because the Ark of the Covenant is the key, that's where God would dwell, and that's where He would be, okay, in that respect here. Let's look at verses 3 through 8 of chapter 8. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. And they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for the multitude. I mean, there's a whole lot of sacrificing going on. Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark in its place. And the poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Well, I'll make a comment on that statement in a minute here. But Israel in the past had been a pilgrim people. We want to remember that. They had been saved out of Egypt. God had led them via the Shekinah glory of God. And I think I have a picture here. Yeah, here's the Shekinah glory of God, this pillar of cloud. And this is a picture of the tabernacle. So that when they would camp around the tabernacle. But when the cloud would lift off the tabernacle and move, Israel would break down the tabernacle, break down their tents. They would follow the Lord here, a pillar of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and God would lead them as a pilgrim people. They lived in tents. They didn't have buildings. They didn't have walled cities. They took the land from those that were in that had those things because God was with them, and they were walking with the Lord and depending upon Him every step of the way. We want to keep remembering that. So how did they come to this place? Via this Shekinah glory. This is what led them, see? But now they had come to a permanent place of rest, for the ark had been traveling all these times, but now instead of a tabernacle, they're building this temple and a permanent place to dwell here. Okay? So what are we seeing here? When the ark was placed in the Holy of Holies, the poles for carrying the ark were left in their rings in the ark when it was placed in the temple. This was to remind Israel that God had been faithful in keeping His word through their pilgrim journey to the Promised Land. And this is one of the attributes of God that we have to keep in our mind, that God was faithful to His word. God had told them that He would bring them into a land of flowing with milk and honey, that would provide a place for a permanent dwelling for God. Remember, if we can go back to Deuteronomy and look at all of that. And they had this pilgrim journey to the Promised Land. Well, the question you might have and that I might have here is this question. Can we have the same assurance of our pilgrimages in life? You know, our home is in heaven. We're just strangers passing through. And like Israel was on a pilgrim journey, we're on a pilgrim journey. We're not to put our roots too deep here, are we? We're to depend upon the Lord. And we're to see that God is faithful. Faithful what? In keeping His word. We need to note that. And that sometimes that's very, very hard. And I think we can do that through the promises of God. So let's think about this for just a minute. You know, you may have some difficulty in your life. There may be some hardship in your life. There may be some setback in your life. When that happens, when circumstances seem impossible, when all signs of grace to you seem to be at their lowest, when temptation is the fiercest, when love and joy and hope seem to all but be gone, it's then that you can rest by faith in God's faithfulness. We sang about that. Great is your faithfulness. We can do that by abiding in the fact that God loves you infinitely and even now is working in you faithfully to do His will. You know, Job said in Job 13:15, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. And the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great reward. And that's why we need to keep walking with the Lord, keep depending upon Him. Why? Because God has been faithful in the past to His Word. He'll be faithful to us, and we can see that here. And we can only know that through God's unchanging promises. So let me give you a few promises here from God's Word. Lamentations 3:22-24. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. Why? Because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, God. The Lord is my portion, the psalmist says. Therefore, I hope in Him. We trust the Lord for His life. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, the writer Paul says, God is faithful by whom you are called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We serve a faithful God. How about 2 Thessalonians 3:3? But the Lord is faithful who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. So you don't have to fret and worry when Satan or his demons are out there. Some people think there's a demon behind every bush you have to watch out for. God will establish you. God will guard you. Why? Because He's faithful in all of that. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, He who calls you is faithful who also will do it. God has called you for a project, a parenting project or some other project. God was faithful. He will get you to do that project and sustain you in light of that. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. How can we do that? For He who promised is faithful. Boy, that's encouraging. We serve a faithful God. Thus, even when we face temptation and trials, we have God's Word and faithfulness for that. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so oftentimes the way of escape is usually God Himself. Thus, as we draw near to God, He will draw near to you, James 4:8 tells us. That's very encouraging. But as we think again of 1 Kings 8 here, look with me again at verse 8. I want to comment about something here. It says, the poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. Now notice these last words. And they are here to this day. What does that mean? That means that the book of 1 Kings was written before Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. Whoever that writer was, he was writing it and the temple was still there. He could make this statement. It's here even to this day. Okay? Verse 9. Let's look at it now. Nothing was in the ark except the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now at one time, the Ark of the Covenant contained a bowl of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. But it seems that this time only contained the tables of stone on which the law of God was written. And these tables of stone were placed right inside this box. So as these two angels would look down and they would see that Israel had violated God's law again and again and again, this seat here was a judgment seat. The high priest once a year would come in and sprinkle blood on that judgment seat and turn it into a mercy seat. See? A mercy seat. Thus God would then extend grace to the nation of Israel for another year at that particular time. Okay? And why there's only tables of tablets of stone in it at this particular time, I don't know why. But I believe this indicated that Israel's primary focus at this time was to observe and keep God's law or covenant, as we shall see. God keeps charging them to keep the covenant of God. Okay? So here we are in 1 Kings 8:10. Okay? Let's look there. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Here's the Shekinah glory cloud of God, okay? Filling the house of the Lord. So that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. After the ark was brought into the temple and placed into the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory cloud of God filled the temple, indicating that God was pleased to have His name dwell there. Now, I want you to notice that I've underlined His name. How can a building hold God, right? They really can't, but His name is going to be there. And this is the whole idea of this temple, that when people would come by and see the temple, this was Jehovah's temple. And Israel had built it for their God. Okay? Look at verse 12 with me. Then Solomon spoke. Okay? That's what we want to see right there. Then Solomon spoke. At this point, we are going now to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. So let's take our Bibles and shift over there to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Solomon is about to speak. You can put a marker there. That's what we'll be for the rest of the time. And let's read verses 13 and 14 of 2 Chronicles 5. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endures forever," that the house of the Lord was filled with the Shekinah glory cloud. Here it is again. We're picking up the story in the same spot. So that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Okay? There's a lot of worship, a lot of praise going on here up to God at this time, and the people were saying that God is good. He's a benefit to us. His mercy, His chesed, His loving kindness, or His grace endures forever. The result was God filling the temple with the glory cloud of God. Okay? Let's jump into 2 Chronicles 6:1. No. All right? Then Solomon spoke, exactly the spot we left off in 2 Kings. Okay? What did he speak? And the Lord said He would dwell in the dark cloud. Okay? I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever. Now this reference to a dark cloud, I believe, is a reference to God's presence at Mount Sinai where the law was given. God came in this awesome darkness and scared the people of Israel, and they shook, and 3,000 people died when the law was given on Mount Sinai. But here, Solomon makes reference to that event here in verse 1. Then in verse 2, he says, "I have surely built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. Okay? Solomon knew that God Himself would not dwell in a physical building, but that the temple would be a place that His name would dwell. It would be a place where Israel could focus on and pray to, and that God in heaven would hear and would respond, hopefully, to their prayers. That's what his idea was, and that's what he wanted. Verse 4, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with His hands what He spoke with His mouth to my father David." Okay? So here's Solomon. Bless God for fulfilling with His hands. In other words, God is now doing through these workmen, these people, Solomon and this fellow Hiram and others that built the temple, what He had spoken with His mouth. He had promised David in the past and given His word, and now God has fulfilled His word, and Solomon now blesses God for this very fulfillment of this event coming to pass. Now we need to realize, and I believe Solomon realized that God, who is a spirit being, doesn't have literal hands, as this verse says, or a literal mouth, but these are stated indicating the personalness of Israel's God. They had a personal relationship with the living Creator God of the universe. See? God had spoken with His mouth, and now He has fulfilled with His hands, and God is working with these people. Very, very interesting. Okay? And this Creator God has spoken to David in the past, and what had He said? Let's read verses 5 through 11 of chapter 6 and see what He said. As a matter of fact, the last word in verse 4 says, saying, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name, notice, might be there. Notice His name would be there. Nor did I choose any man to be ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem. So God did make a choice, that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in the fact that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled His word which He spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have put the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which He made with the children of Israel. Now this is amazing that God had spoken in the past, and now God has fulfilled. Again, God keeps His words. What does this tell us about God? Well, it tells us again that God keeps His word. We can trust God to keep His word. Matter of fact, I've got a number of passages I'm going to show you about how God has spoken and if God's word is true. Let me give you a couple of those. Deuteronomy 32, 1 through 4. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, and my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of truth He is, and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. Okay? Psalm 105 says, for the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. God has spoken. We have His truth that we can depend upon, that we can walk with, and we can learn and glean to all generations, even to our generation today. Okay? Isaiah 25:1. O Lord, You are my God, and I will exalt You. I will praise Your name, for You have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. In other words, what God has spoken, His counsels are faithful because they are the truth of what God has said. We can depend upon God, and we can depend upon His word. Matter of fact, Isaiah 48 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And that's very, very encouragement to us, friends. Okay? So Solomon had now dedicated the temple, and in this dedication he asked God to remember His word concerning the Davidic covenant, that of having a descendant of David to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Now how does an omniscient, faithful God forget His covenant promises? Well, He doesn't, does He? He never does. And we are the ones who tend to forget, and this is why we need constant reminding of God's word and God's ways. As a matter of fact, we've been studying that in Peter, haven't we? 2 Peter 1:12 says, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. For though you know them and are established in the present truth, you need to be reminded, believers. I need to be reminded. Why? Because I forget. I'm going to talk about that very thing this Sunday in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Okay? 2 Peter 3:1 says, "Beloved, now I write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." And I'm going to emphasize this verse and talk about this verse this Sunday morning. And that's what our message is going to be on here as we go back to 2 Peter at this time. How about this verse? 1 Timothy 4:6. Paul tells Timothy, "As you instruct or remind the brethren of these things, what I've just taught in verses 1 through 5, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ." What did he teach in verses 1 through 5? "Timothy, you preach the word." Well, that was in 2 Timothy, excuse me. But 1 Timothy 4:6, he says it. "You will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed." Okay? And that's why we need to be reminded of the fact that God keeps His Word. Not for the sake of men necessarily, but because of who He is. And that's why we have to remind ourselves from time to time again about the attributes of God. We believe in one God, but yet He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what are these attributes that we need to be reminded of? Well, God is sovereign, which means He's providential. He's working all things together for good, for your life, and for my life, friends. And we need to depend upon Him. When everything seems like it looks bad, God is still working. God is still providential. We can still pray. We can still make requests to Him. He is a righteous God. He is a just God, which means He's holy. He's set apart, and He wants that for us as well. He is a God of love, and this love is manifest at least four ways. In His mercy, God not giving us what we do deserve. We deserve hell, but in His mercy, He doesn't give us that. He's a God of grace. He gives us what we don't deserve, which is heaven. That's absolutely the grace of God. He is a God who is good in all things that He does. He is long-suffering. He waited for you to be saved. He waited for me to be saved. Thank you, Lord, for that, as we can rejoice in that. He is a God that had no beginning and will have no end. He is eternal life. And He knows about your problems and situations. He's omniscient. And we can depend upon Him in light of that. He's omnipresent when we go and where we go and how we go. God is with us in the trials and difficulties of life that we can depend upon and walk with Him. He's got the power to deliver if He sees fit to do so in answer to our prayers. He's immutable. He doesn't change. And Jesus says, "I am the same yesterday, today, and forever." The Father's the same. The Holy Spirit's the same. Now, they function differently at different times, and even each member of the Trinity functions differently and has a different aspect of administration. You know, God the Father planned it all. God the Son did the work. He's kind of the contractor. The Holy Spirit's kind of the realtor. Shows us the truth of Scripture in life. And God as well is a God of truth. In other words, when He says something, it's absolutely true. And since He doesn't change and He is truth, God is faithful. Thus, whatever your problems are, whatever situation is you're in, you can always remember the attributes of God. And when you focus on who your God is, this will give you courage and encouragement for your daily battles. God is still sovereign over all that's transpiring in your life, and you need to trust Him in light of that very thing. Keep your eyes on the Lord and keep trusting Him here. Okay? Now, Solomon here is careful to give God the glory due His name. Look at verses 12 through 15. Here's his prayer of dedication. "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands." You can see him standing like this. He's praying. "For Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide and 3 cubits high. And he had set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it. And then he knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven." There he is on his knees with his hands up. We kind of bow our heads in prayer. He's got on his knees, but he's got his hands up towards heaven. Is there a certain posture in prayer? I don't think so. It's the heart attitude that God is after. And he said, "Lord God of Israel, there's no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all of their heart. You have kept what you have promised your servant David, my father, and you have both spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand this very day." This is absolutely amazing. Verses 18 through 21 now. Jump ahead. "But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. In other words, Solomon knew. What did he know? Well, Solomon recognized that the true and living God could not be contained in a mere physical building, like the temple in Jerusalem. He states that right here in verse 18. In other words, God is transcendent. He's above and outside of His creation. Yet God is also involved in the lives of His people. He's a personal God. And the temple would meet this aspect as people could go to the temple, could pray to the temple, could sacrifice in the temple. And that's what this temple is all about. God's name, okay, would be there. Verse 18 to verse 19. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened towards this temple, day and night, toward the place where you said you would put, notice, your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. And you may hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place. When you hear, forgive their sins. And that's that second point I want to make. Solomon did desire that men would seek the Lord and pray towards the temple in Jerusalem, and that God would hear in heaven and forgive their sins. Okay? He would hear in heaven and forgive their sins. Now, I've got a list here of what specifically did Solomon ask or pray for. You don't have to write these down. Just listen. Take it in. I mean, this is not a big deal. I just put these down here for you. Well, the first thing he prayed for was righteous judgment between the good and the bad among God's people. Notice verses 22 and 23. If anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven, Lord, and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on this way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So one prayer request was righteous judgment between the good and bad among God's people. God, would you judge us? Would you judge us righteously? And you know, friends, justice in the land is essential if people are to enjoy life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The people enjoyed this under David. They enjoyed this under Solomon, at least up to this time. But in the future, they would not always have justice, as justice is designed to condemn the wicked and to uphold the just. And that's why in our nation, we've had that to the greatest extent in the past. Hopefully, we'll have it yet in the future. But amazingly, again, as these judges or these kings who would judge would condemn the wicked and uphold the just. But you know, when it comes to our salvation, God justifies the ungodly, doesn't He? Because of Christ. And this was demonstrated at Calvary's cross when Christ died. Notice Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. On that cross, He paid for our sins once and for all, that we could be saved and we could be forgiven. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's Christ's work. In other words, He became sin on our behalf so that we could go free and we could be set free. And that's why John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And that's why Christ's death on the cross, friends, is what we need, and we need to understand that. But how do we get in on this? It's through simple faith in Him. Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work but instead believes on Him who justifies the good people, no, ungodly people like you and me, his faith in Christ is accounted, an accounting term put to his account for righteousness, imputed righteousness that we get by absolute faith. Okay? So one of the things that they were to do, God prayed for, would be a righteous judgment between the good and the bad among God's people. Okay? And that's why when we believe and trust in Christ, we're saved by the grace of God. And it's all based upon faith and what Christ has done for us. Thus, physical kings were to judge righteously among their people, but the judge of all the earth is amazingly gracious, isn't he? When it comes to believing sinners. That's why he saves the ungodly. Just the opposite. It's just absolutely amazing. Okay, so one thing they were to do, he prayed for it, was righteous judgment between the good and the bad. Look at these other ones now. And these, I'm going to go quickly through these. You don't have to write these down. He was to forgive their sins. He said, Lord, forgive their sins when your people are defeated in battle. And notice, there's a repentant attitude. They turn to you, verses 24 and 25. Or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you. Notice now, in this temple, it would be at that temple they would do this. Then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land in which you gave them and to their fathers. Number three, forgive when you have withheld rain and they repent as well. Verses 26 and 27. And when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven, Lord, and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. Fourthly, he asks for prayer for forgiveness after you judge with a plague of pestilence when they have had a change of heart. Verse 28. And when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their city, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer and whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands to this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. Amazingly, how he's asking these different prayer requests, and he's always saying, when your people turn, and when your people again look to you, and when your people have a change of attitude or a change of heart, that's what God wants. He wants a change of heart for us, doesn't he? Hear the prayer of all believing foreigners for your namesake, verses 32 through 33. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your own people, Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Notice, God, Solomon knows where God dwells. He dwells in heaven. But he says, your name will be here. And do according to all for which the foreigner calls you. Why should he do that? That all peoples of the earth may know that your name and fear you in reverential awe, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. In other words, God's name is going to be there. These are the prayer requests that Solomon is making. When your people are exiled, I mean, he even senses that there's going to be this in the future, amazingly. And then pray in faith towards this place. Daniel did this very thing. Daniel was in Babylon after 70 years. He knew the 70 years of captivity were up. He made confession in Daniel and prayed to God for deliverance. And God used Cyrus and let the people through Ezra go back to Jerusalem. Look at these verses 34 through 39. Let's read those. And when your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray towards this city which you have chosen, and the temple which you have built for your name, and then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause, and when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Now there's a good verse that all have sinned and come short. But there's no one who does not sin. And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and take them captive to a land far or near. Yet when they come to themselves, in the land where they were carried captive, and repent, have a change of heart, change of mind, and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned and we have done wrong and have committed wickedness. And when they turn to you with all of their heart, there's that heart attitude, with all of their soul in the land of their captivity where they have been carried captive, and pray towards their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, which was Jerusalem, and towards the temple which I have built for your name. Then hear from heaven, Lord, your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Wow. I mean, this is amazing that Solomon's got the wisdom and the ability to ask these requests and these prayers of these people at this particular time. Okay? In the nation of Israel, see your goodness. Always, verse 41. Now therefore, arise, O Lord, O Lord God, to your resting place, and you in the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. And the last one, do not give up on your anointed people. Rather, remember your covenant promises to David. Verse 42. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. Remember what you promised us in the past. So in other words, God hears prayer. God answers prayer, but it takes this heart attitude that God wants all of us to have, doesn't it? Okay? Now let's look at this next point here. God's divine confirmation of hearing Solomon's prayer. This is in 2 Chronicles 7. We're moving. When Solomon had finished praying, notice now, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. When Solomon finished praying, fire fell from heaven, confirming what God would do, what Solomon had asked. Okay? Trouble was that Solomon would be the one who would eventually drift off spiritually in the future. We're going to see that in after chapter 11. This is what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 7. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Okay? So what was the response of the people? One of worship and praise to God. Wasn't it? Okay? How is this reflected? Well, let's read verses 4 through 9 and see how this is reflected. Chapter 7, verse 4. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. You know, more sacrifices. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. Can you imagine this? They couldn't have done all that on that one altar, could they? They must have had an altar spread all over the country to do all these animals. This is absolutely amazing. And the priests attended to their services, and the Levites also, with instruments of the music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, "For His mercies endure forever." Whenever David offered praise by their ministry, the priests would sound trumpets opposite them while all Israel stood. They played instruments in their worship of God while all Israel stood before the temple. I would say this about music. I want to make a comment here. Music should honor God and lift us in worship of Him as we sing these words. And if it doesn't do that, it's not fit for the church. It wasn't fit for this time in the Old Testament, and that's why we have to be somewhat sensitive about the music that's going on and what's happening here. Okay? I think I'm in verse 7. Furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had was not able to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat. Too many sacrifices. And at that time Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, and a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. I mean, this is the whole country's involved. And on the eighth day they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their tents joyful and glad. What else happened here? All the celebrating and sacrificing and worship lasted at least 14 days, maybe even longer here. Okay? Verse 10 again now. And on the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their tents, notice, joyful and glad of heart, for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. So here they are. They're joyful and they're glad of heart. And what does this indicate? What does this tell us? It tells us there's a great joy in serving Jesus Christ. It's not a drudgery to serve the Lord. It produces joy in your heart and in my heart. We have joy for who He is and for what He's done. And God has kept His word. God has kept the promises to David here. And God has used these men to build this magnificent temple where all the sacrifice is going on. And that's why, friends, when people are occupied with God's word and God's ways, we're filled with the Spirit, aren't we? The very byproduct or fruit that is the fruit of the Spirit takes place in our life. And we have joy and love and peace and these different fruits of the Spirit. Well, the next question is going to ask this question, and I will say this is true for the Christian today. This is supernatural because the Spirit of God produces it. But these people didn't have the Spirit of God, did they? Not to indwell them like we do. We are unique today. And to be able to have the Spirit of God when the bombs are going off in life, you can still have joy. You can still have the peace in your heart that goes on at that particular time. Next question. So how is the fruit of the Spirit expressed in Solomon's day? Well, I say that because they really couldn't have the fruit of the Spirit, but at the same time, you know, God moved in their hearts. There was joy and rejoicing amongst these people. Notice they sent them back again. What does it say here? They had joy and they were glad of heart, verse 10. Okay? Let's look at a couple of passages here. I mean, we're going to run out of time here. Well, let's look at a couple. Go to Psalm 32 for a minute. Psalm 32, 10 and 11. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Okay? I'll give you a few more references. We don't have time. We've got to keep moving here. Psalm 66, 1 through 6, you could read. Psalm 92, 1 through 6, you could read. I'm just kind of cutting some things out here. And Psalm 100, but especially verse 5, you could read. Okay? But we're not going to look at those. You can look at those on your own. But let's move ahead. Because of all this joyous celebrating, God appeared to Solomon a second time and spoke to him these words, or I should say, certain words. Okay? 2 Chronicles 7, 12. Okay? Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among the people, and if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. Okay? Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. Okay? So because of all this, again, this joyous celebrating, God appeared to Solomon a second time and spoke to him these words. What were the words? Well, number one, God gave Solomon an encouraging promise. Okay, an encouraging promise. What was the promise? Number, first of all, I have chosen this place, the temple, as the house of sacrifice and a house of prayer. Okay? Sacrifice and prayer. It will be a place where we can meet as one. And that's what the word atonement means. At one-ment. Where they can meet. They come with the right attitude. They come with the sacrifice. And they come in prayer. They come with the right attitude. God says, I'll meet you there. You know? We'll be as one in that particular place. That was the idea. But they had to come in faith. And I will meet you there. Secondly, when Israel sins, I'm going to discipline them, but not forsake her. And I will discipline but not forsake her. Okay? Now it doesn't say that here, but I just put that in there. Okay? Yet, If they humble themselves, pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. There's a gracious God. Notice what God wants. What does He want? A humble attitude, a willingness to pray and seek God's face. Then God says, then I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sins, and I'll heal their land. So here's the promise to you. I've chosen this place. You can come and sacrifice. You can come here and you can pray. But if you sin, I'm going to discipline you, but I will not forsake you. Okay? So there's some conditions here. And this is the essence of 1 John 1:9. If you humble yourself, pray and seek God's face, isn't it? It surely is. Here's another part of that promise. My eyes will be open and my ears attentive to believing prayer made towards this place. And Daniel's the example. We don't have time to go to that particular passage because our time is gone. Now, do we have to pray, question, to a certain place or for our prayers to be heard today? No. We can pray anytime, any place, can't we? But the question is, do we? Here's some prayer points here from different scripture here. Luke 18:1, Jesus said, men always ought to pray and not to lose heart or to faint. That's what God wants. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says we're to pray without ceasing. There should be a constant mental attitude that we could pray without ceasing. Does that mean we never stop praying? No, but at all times be willing to go to the Lord in prayer and keep on praying. Okay? 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. God wants us to pray. We know that from Scripture. James 1:5-7 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. That's prayer. Who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. God wants faith in our asking, in our prayer, doesn't he? And 1 John 5:6-7 says, therefore, humble yourselves, 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting your care upon Him, praying, because God cares for us, doesn't He? Okay? James 5:14-16. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. But notice this, and I highlighted it, it's not the oil that does the job. It's the prayer of faith that will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman, friends, avails much. Let's not forget that principle. Let's keep praying in light of that. And that's why 1 John 5 now says, now this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. There's confidence. God wants you to have that confidence. So God gave Solomon an encouraging promise to pray and to keep turning to the temple and to come and sacrifice. But He also gave Solomon a warning, didn't He? Let's keep reading here. Verse 17, as for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father, saying that you shall not fail to have a man as a ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name I will cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb, a byword, a curse word among other peoples. Wow. Absolutely amazing. What's the warning? If you walk before me as David your father did, and keep my statutes, here's again, keeping the law. They had to adhere to the law. Then you shall not fail to have a descendant as the ruler in Israel. Now notice there's no mention here of David's sin, but David sinned terribly. Why is there no mention? Walk before me as your father David did. That rascal? Why is that? Because David confessed his sin and God forgave him that sin. Etch a sketch, you know, your sins are gone when you confess. God doesn't remember them. But God does remember a man after his own heart, and he calls Solomon now to this high standard of his father. You walk before me as your father did. You keep my statutes and judgments. You shall not fail to have a descendant as a ruler in Israel. No mention of David's sin. That's absolutely amazing. That's the grace of God. Here's another warning. But if you turn away from my word by following and serving other gods, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be consequences. And we're going to see these consequences come to pass here in the latter chapters of 1 Kings. What are they? What will be the consequences? Then I will exile your people out of my sight. And God's going to do that by the end of 1 Kings. They're going to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Secondly, I will destroy this temple in which my name dwells. You mean this magnificent, beautiful temple? It's exactly what God says he would do. In other words, God holds keeping his word as a priority for us, doesn't he? Thirdly, it will become a proverb, a byword, a reproachful taunt or scorn among people. They'll walk by and they'll go, whatever happened to that magnificent temple that was there? Oh, the people of Israel went and served other gods and God judged them for what they did. That's why we must remember, friends, that the law is strict and demanding while grace is kind and forgiving. Thank God we're under grace, huh? If we were under law, we wouldn't be here, I'm sure. Okay, so what does this mean to us today? Just two things I want to mention to you. What happened that I can pull out of this passage? Number one, we need to take God's word seriously, don't we? I think we do. John 6:68, but Simon Peter answered him saying, Lord, whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's why we need to take God's word seriously. Very seriously. God will hold us accountable. To whom much is given, much will be required. And we need to do that. Secondly, as Christians, we need to keep on being reminded of God's ways because we tend to forget. 2 Peter